one of the blessings of being in Nigeria for that week is being able to see the church worshiping, operating, loving in ways that are familiar to their culture. They sang songs I don't know, but it was joyful just to be able to look upon their faces when they sang their songs, when they worshiped the Lord, when they tried to engage us Westerners who are far less expressive, I guess you could say, in our worship. It was a good time. I want to give you just a brief overview of what we were doing there. You may know that last spring we had a representative from Catalyst Missions. It's an organization that partners with local churches, especially small churches like Cedarview, that can't organize and carry out a mission trip on their own necessarily, because that takes a lot of prep, takes a lot of time, oftentimes takes a lot of money. And Catalyst Mission works with churches like us in this area, the Memphis area, to make it possible for us to go and participate in mission projects and teaching like this. Now, this is a unique mission trip in that we didn't go over there to necessarily evangelize lost people. Now, we'll say, as Frank and I discussed this morning, Frank, you may have heard him in one of our Wednesday night prayer meetings. Frank made mention that asking God for us to have opportunities on the plains to evangelize people. Thankfully, his prayer was answered in that I was able to have a long conversation with a Swiss Catholic man who essentially said, you know, every religion has their own God, but really all those gods are the same God. And he believed that the truth of the gospel was just the Christian version of salvation and those kind of things. And he was actually going to Nigeria to do work, humanitarian work, among Muslims. You may remember the name Boko Haram. When in the news, several years ago, this sort of sect of Islam in northeast Nigeria had a radical ideology they were taught by this guy, and they ended up kidnapping a lot of young women, and so a lot of people ended up dying in that. And one of this guy's goals was to help these people who have been influenced by that ideology to not see so much extremism in it. They're trying to soften Muslim teachings or the teachings of Islam. And so that led into a lot of good conversation. I was able to share the gospel with this man who clearly did not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he was convinced as long as you're just religious and you kind of work hard, then you're going to make it to heaven. And we know this is the error of the centuries. This is the error that has been repackaged and repackaged. And so we talked a little bit about that, but I wanted to make mention of that because that was an answer to prayer that Frank actually prayed among us. Beyond that, though, when we arrived in Nigeria, our task was to go among pastors and some of their wives and other church leaders and to train them. These people have been coming twice a year for week-long training in the same city, which is Kaduna, Nigeria. And so all of these pastors and church leaders are in the same denomination. It's called the ECWA, E-C-W-A. It's the Evangelical Church Winning All. And this denomination was started by missionaries from America toward the end of the 19th century. One of them was a Methodist, one of them was a Presbyterian, one of them was a Congregationalist. And the three of them went to Nigeria and did mission work, ended up starting this denomination. So all these churches that are represented, they were a part of the same denomination. It's very Baptistic in its beliefs, but it has some Methodist influence as far as structure, Presbyterian influence as far as doctrine, things like that. So our job was to train them in this module, which was church history. Now, even saying the words church history puts some folks to sleep, but they ate this stuff up. They are hungry people. We had about 120 people there for the training. They were ranging from ages, I'd say probably mid-20s, to up into probably the 70s. And people, if they could get around, even if they weren't church leaders, they were going to come to this training. So over 4 years, they're going to receive, I believe, two more modules next year. And they will have been in training twice a year for 4 years. 8 modules. So our job was to go and teach church history to all these people. So every day, we started technically on Tuesday. Monday was introductions. We got to talk to church planters and pastors and learn about the things that they were doing. But Tuesday to Friday, we spent our time teaching church history. So my part was about half of that day. So I spent maybe three and a half hours per day teaching various segments of church history for their benefit. And they loved it. They're such gracious people. They're such hospitable people, generous people, joyful people. They are, I would say, a very well-trained and well-pastored people. I was surprised. You know, oftentimes, if you've ever been on a mission trip, many times you have this mindset going into it that we have all the answers and everybody needs to get the answers from us. Now, this is just, you know, us being Americans, usually arrogant about what we know. When you go and experience things like how these people have been trained so well, and they're able to participate on, and speak about Scripture in ways that are impressive, at the very least, but also informative, at the very most, it changes you. Now, I believe that the proper response to any mission trip, if you're able to go and do any kind of mission work, the proper response is humility. Because we tend to think that we have it all together. We tend to think that we have the answers, like we're doing everything right. And I was so blown away by how much care these people have for the local church. How much they have given and sacrificed in order to operate as local churches. And one of the things that is God has used as a tool in their lives, in the lives of those churches, is persecution. And you may have run across something like this in the news within the past month, but just a couple of weeks prior to our arrival in Kaduna, there were 55 people who were killed, and it was because of a tribe, a particular tribe or sect of Muslims came and took the produce, the crops of a Christian tribe. And this was in Kaduna. And so these Christians cried out to the government, and they didn't get any response because how the government works there, your local government, like your like here it would be your state representatives or your senators, they are the ones that determine sort of who gets the benefits from the government. So in Kaduna, the local government is run largely by Muslims. Now, as you go south in Nigeria toward the coast, I don't know, I'm going to turn it around, okay? Nigeria, go across the Atlantic Ocean, go south a little bit toward the equator, and you know that little part of West Africa that sticks out? On the bottom of that, facing to the south, is the coast of Nigeria. Okay, so it's surrounded by Burkina Faso, Cameroon, and things like countries like that. As you go toward the coast of Nigeria, the government is more Christian. So in Lagos, which is a coastal city, Christians generally are going to be treated fairly well. But as you go toward the north, you see that Muslim population increases, Christian population decreases. So we were in sort of the central to northeast region, and Kaduna is essentially governed by Muslims. So when Christians cried out to the government for help because they had been victimized by this other tribe, the government essentially did nothing. And this led to, their crying out led to that tribe coming and taking many people, and 55 of those people ended up dead. So there's a lot of struggle there. A lot worse than what we would experience. This persecution is what drives this church. It's what drives these churches. They are thriving, I would say, in the face of the persecution that they receive. One of the things that was striking to me, as we're teaching throughout the day, I'll be in the middle of teaching, and then all of a sudden, and you know, five times a day, they will receive a public call for Muslims to pray. So the building that we're in is probably 2.5 times the size of this room. And there's no windows that have panes. It's just bars and shutters. So they open up the shutters and the wind blows through. You know, there's no air conditioning. And it's probably 85, 90 degrees there. And so when they give out the call to prayer for Muslims, we're in the middle of teaching, and we can hear the speakers that are probably a quarter mile away. And so that goes on for several minutes, and the chants that they do over the speakers calling people to prayer. And I was just struck by the fact that they are living in this. This is normal for them. In the middle of their Sunday morning service, they're going to hear the call for Muslims to pray. And for me, the first time that I heard this, I had to stop and I had to say, look, this is not normal for me. So can we stop and just pray for the conversion of Muslims? Can we pray for the calls that are going out on these speakers to be hindered by the work of the Holy Spirit so that the gospel may go forward freely among these people? And I think for a moment they thought, wow, it's not like this in every part of the world. This is all they know, the call to prayer five times a day. They hear it all the time. And for a moment, they remembered that they have a mission, not that they forgot, but that their mission is critical among a Muslim-dominated people. And they saw me affected by this, and I think it showed them how they have become maybe numb to that. One person even told me after the fact, they said, you know, we often forget how important our ministry to Muslims is, how important the gospel going forward among these people is. So I was thankful that the Lord was able to use that to both show me how He has given us the blessing of not having to endure stuff like that, even small things like the call to prayer, but even worse things like kidnapping people. At the end of the week, we're saying our goodbyes, and they're closing prayer. Right before the closing prayer, you know, we close prayer when we're together, and it's just sort of like, you know, bless us as we go from here. They said before the closing prayer, we need to pray for such and such who was kidnapped for ransom. He's a member of one of our churches. Can you imagine at the end of our services if our prayer request was somebody was kidnapped for ransom and we need to start praying for them? Look, that does something to unify the church. That does something to propel the church on mission. So throughout the week, these are the things that I was encountering as an American Christian lives with so many freedoms that I take for granted. These are the things I was encountering as I was trying to get to know this people who are faithfully carrying the gospel in their community, in their city. There are all kinds of different things that are so different in their culture. Every day, their greeting is, "You are welcome." So we say you're welcome in response to thank you. They say it as a you are welcome here. You are welcome. You are welcome. There's so many different ways, from food to their culture to the way of life that they have, so different. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to answer them, and I'd be glad to show you what little pictures I have of the time that we had there in Nigeria. Now, what this has produced, we're going to go to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to talk a little bit about this in relation to our mission, our vision as a church. And it's not going to take long, but one of the things that I have worked with our missions committee on is next year we want to give an emphasis to mission work, to mission organizations every month. So each month, and we're still working on the idea, but the idea that I have that I'm going to be submitting to them is every month we're going to have that mission focus, and we're going to call it four missions, the number four missions. And through this, I'm stealing this idea sort of from another church, but this idea is going to be that in addition to our regular giving, I'm going to be asking the church to, for every member of your family, I'm going to ask you to give $4 each month to our mission focus. So these things may range from, the thrift store, if there's a financial need there, all the way to training pastors in Nigeria. You can support an entire 4 years of a pastor being trained in Nigeria for like $120. So that covers all their materials, it covers all their food for those 8 weeks of training. So each month, our missions committee is going to be presenting a mission organization that I want us as a church to rally around. And this is going to be the most immediate way that we can bring missions more to the forefront of our church. Since I've been here, I've heard numerous times, we're not a mission-minded church. And if I'm going to be your pastor, we're going to take every step possible towards seeing missions be at the forefront of the way that we spend money, the way that we pray, the way that we come together for worship, the way that we go out into the world and see our lives. We need to see it as mission. Now, that's going to be one way that we bring missions to the forefront of our regular church gatherings. And like I said, there's going to be numerous different ways, from crisis pregnancy centers to Nigeria to Navajo probably. And that's going to also include our regular special offerings. And for those, we'll do a goal, a church-wide goal of, you know, so many hundreds or thousands of dollars or whatever. Now, you may not understand or think about often the sort of ripple effect that happens when we train pastors. You may think, wow, he got to go train 120 pastors or whatever, church leaders. But I want you to think about it like if you've ever been in a boat on a lake, you'll be going and all of a sudden you may see a series of waves. And it seems random, seems like it came out of nowhere, but you know at some point somewhere in the lake, there was a boat that passed by and created that wake, and you're going across it. Now, I would say in the same way, there's going to be people in these churches. This morning, right now it's 5 p.m. in Nigeria. This morning, I guarantee you, some of the people that are in those churches have been taught from some of the material that we were teaching them 2 weeks ago. So you think about the fact that, okay, there's 120 people, we'll say maybe that represent 50 churches. And that's probably conservative. 50 churches with anywhere from 30, 40 to 300 people is about the biggest church, I think, that was in their local area. If you multiply that, how many thousands of people are being impacted by the training of pastors who can pastor in their own indigenous culture? This is the kind of mission emphasis, this is the kind of missions giving that I want to see for us as Cedarview. We want to be able to do things that we may not see the fruit of it right now on this earth. We'll be able to celebrate the conversion of souls through the investment that we made in heaven for all eternity. Now, I want to turn this to our mission statement. I want to go over a few verses with you from Mark chapter 10. Our mission statement, since shortly after I became your pastor, has been this. We exist to expand the family of God by making disciples of all nations. You see, both ends of this are true. Both ends of this are essential for us to understand. We operate as a family, which is the emphasis of Mark chapter 10, 20, 28, 29, 30, and 31. We operate as a family, but our mission as a family is to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's so that all people everywhere, by the grace of God, may hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I have received this gospel message, which is, as we prayed earlier, the best news the world has ever heard. We ought to be busting at the seams to get people across the globe to tell people about this gospel. So our mission statement, we exist to expand the family of God by making disciples of all nations. Our goal is to make disciples. We do this through, as the scripture portrays the church in Acts chapter 2, through five main aspects of ministry. Through, this is Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, teaching, fellowship, worship, service, and evangelism. Teaching, fellowship, worship, service, and evangelism. You may remember me preaching about these things at a couple of different occasions. These are the ways that we see the church in Acts operating to get the gospel out and get disciples made and shaped and matured into the image of Christ. Now, in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, we have this text that comes on the heels of a text that you may all remember very well, the rich young man. You remember his encounter with Jesus and Jesus' words to him, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to go and sell all you have and give to the poor. You remember his response here was, I've kept all the rules, I've kept the laws that Jesus referred to, I've kept those rules from childhood. And then his response is essentially, how can you ask me to give up what is most valuable to me? See, we've been blessed with so much. But like the rich young man, oftentimes I'm afraid that it blinds us to the things that we know are important to the Father. In the text after this, James and John go on to dispute who is the greatest. Who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus at his kingdom? And then Jesus rebukes them. Says, if you want to be first, you got to be last. You got to be servant of all. So right here, after the rich young ruler, before James and John are arguing over who's the greatest, Jesus gives these words, Mark 10, 28 through 31. Verse 28 says, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word over these next few minutes. God, show us your truth for the glory of your name. Holy Spirit, help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of this text is that following Christ is costly, but what is gained proves eternally valuable. And our goal in understanding texts like this, understanding the vision of the church, is our family bond. We want our family bond to produce unwavering partnership in life and mission. Unwavering partnership in life and mission. I want us to be able to celebrate as Cedar View Baptist Church the work that we have done together as family on these year, during these years on earth. Now, following Jesus is costly. That should be no surprise to us. Matthew 8 tells us, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He also goes on to talk about how the dead should bury their own dead. Luke 9, he says, you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. If you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Mark 8:35, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose your life. Matthew 5, persecution, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the Beatitudes, persecution and evil will come on my account. They'll persecute you because, as he says, they persecuted me. But we see in this text, Jesus is pointing specifically to something. That on occasion, following Jesus will cost you even your own members of your family. The cost of biological family. It ought to be fresh on your mind, some of you, this week. You sat around a table with family members and you ate a meal with people who maybe don't even have any clue about the salvation God has given in Christ. And there are no people in the world that you are burdened more for than those people, yet, as we know, they are some of the hardest people to preach the gospel to. Jesus says, there are times, there are occasions that the gospel actually divides members of the same family. Mark 3, Jesus shuns his own blood family in favor of a new family. Who are my brothers and my sisters? Who is my mother? Those that do the will of God. Mark 1, the disciples called. They left their fathers and their jobs, their livelihood immediately. Luke 12, he says, I'm going to bring division between son and father, between daughter and mother, between in-laws. Luke 14:26, he says, you, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers, sisters, even hate your own life. And if you don't, he says, you can't be my disciple. Luke 18 echoes the same words that we read here in Mark 10. This is a significant cost. N.T. Wright says this, the only explanation for Jesus' astonishing commands is that he envisioned loyalty to himself and his kingdom movement as creating an alternative family. So when we talk about the church being a family, we're not saying the church is like a family. What we're saying is family is like the church. Only one of those is going to extend into eternity. We're not going to be gathered around celebrating that we have the same blood. We're going to be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ celebrating that he shed his blood to make us family. In this context, Jesus has set up the disciples, provoking them to question his teaching. He exposes their hearts. Their response to him, the response to this man, this rich young ruler, they say, well, if he's kept all the laws, who can be saved then? Who can be saved? Verse 26. And then verse 27, he shows how God's grace saves to the uttermost. He saves the rich and the poor, praise God. He saves people from all different countries. In the end, we will be gathered around the throne of Christ with Nigerian believers worshiping the Lord Jesus. By the way, you see my outfit today is just traditional Nigerian clothing. So as much as you would like to call it a dress, unfortunately, it's not. Peter began to say in verse 28. So Peter took the bait, verse 28. He says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And it makes me wonder, why would Peter say this at this point? You may think, well, maybe he's just stating something as a matter of fact. Maybe he's trying to project good, like make himself look good, self-exaltation, like a badge of honor. Jesus, we've left everything. So we're acceptable because we've left everything, right? Well, it seems Peter is looking to his own accomplishment, his own good decision. Peter got it twisted, though. He thought that his salvation was based on him leaving everything. Maybe we're acceptable, Jesus, because we've given up so much, right? Well, I gave a lot of money to the church. Shouldn't that make me acceptable to God? No. Well, I gave up a job because I wanted to serve Christ. Does that make you acceptable to God? No, it does not. Peter thought about what he had done in ways that are unbiblical, that are anti-gospel. Peter thinks about what he has done to earn this treasure, and one commentator says here, he had not caught Jesus, meaning that this would be a treasure of pure grace and not a merited reward. The rich young man thought following Jesus was a trade-off, like we are bargaining with God. Like, God, what you took away all this stuff because I came to faith, so we've come to an agreement, right? You knew what I would have to give up, so you sort of met me in the middle. No, we don't bargain with God. We don't carry on in negotiating with God for our salvation. If we do, we are just like the rich young man. Let me have an agreement that I'm comfortable with, and then I'll follow you, Jesus. Then I'll go on mission. Then I'll make sacrifices of finances, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of my own treasures and talents and values. If you give me something that is suitable for me, Jesus, then I'll sign on the dotted line. He says, absolutely not. Nobody was ever saved because they said, well, Jesus has given me a good agreement. I'll follow him now. Our salvation is experienced in the conviction of sin and faith placed in Christ alone as the only sacrifice for sin. So Peter took the bait. As Jesus responds, we must consider how it is only by God's grace that we have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not according to our works. So think about this. The huge gap between our filthy rags and God's perfect righteousness. By his grace, he grants us salvation. And then on top of that, God pours out multiple rewards in his Son that are undeserved, unmerited. He gives us a new and lasting family. We call him Father. Abba. Father. We call one another brother and sister. He says in verse 29, for my sake, I'll just say this, Jesus is worth it. Whatever cost there is, he's worth it. For my sake and for the gospel. The mission is worth it. There are Nigerians that will probably face some kind of persecution this week. And this morning they gathered in churches to celebrate the fact that they're willing to give everything for the cause of Christ. They're willing to endure whatever persecutions may come for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. And then he gets to verse 30. Whatever you give up, He says, you're going to receive 100-fold. This is not just a future blessing, but this is something now. Now in this time, this season. You see, the reward of what we have given up, the reward that he has responded with, is already here. You can look around. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Think about the people among us right now. You had no idea who they were 6 months ago, or 2 years ago, 5 years ago. Think about how the bond that the gospel brings has produced fruit among us in this time. Look around and see your brothers and sisters. Look around and see your mothers, fathers. Look around and see those who are investing their lives into you. Jesus says, you'll receive that now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Echoing this idea that the family of God is eternal. So folks, Jesus is making a significant statement about the church. Just like Jesus delegated kingdom authority to the church, Matthew 16, before it came into existence in the form of local congregations, he also prefigures life in the church as a family. So when we say, as Cedarview used to say, where friends become family. When I came, I altered that slightly to say becoming family in Christ. So when we say things like becoming family in Christ, or we exist to expand the family of God by making disciples of all nations, we are not repeating some clever idea or concept that we just read about in the Bible. It is real relationship, real interaction, real struggle, real meaningful conversation. It's laboring side by side for the advancement of the gospel. Yet, we still often think of the church as if it's like a family. Well, I have my real family, and then I have my faith family. Look, which one's going to be celebrated in eternity? By God, through the work of Jesus Christ? One family, one people, one nation, bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus. We often ask questions, especially among those, and I completely understand it, especially among those who have lost a spouse or have lost children. None of the benefits of that will be erased. I want us to be clear about that. That's going to be celebrated. But see, God has given us families to show that he has created an eternal family. He has given us something better, so that when you celebrate the life of your spouse, you are looking toward the spouse that has never left you nor forsaken you, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will never commit sin against you, who is always looking out for your good. We're going to be in a family of the redeemed, where our children in the faith will be perfectly obedient. Amen? So we often think of the church like a family, but it is the family. One family lasting into eternity. What Jesus tells us in these verses should be great comfort to us. Whatever we have lost for the sake of Christ, his gospel is restored in this short life and in the age to come, 100-fold. 100-fold. So I want to give you, in closing, a few characteristics that I have hoped, continue to hope, to see developed among us. I want to see us prioritizing the family over the individual. Looking out for the family as a whole rather than my needs being number one or your needs being number one. Jesus is more than, he certainly is, but he's more than simply a personal savior. He has gathered together a people. Jesus is the firstborn of a new humanity, the elder brother among the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. In the life of the church, few things are as important as the deepening and life-changing relationships we're developing day in and day out, week in and week out. So family over the individual, but also contribution over consumption. We live in an age, and you've heard me talk about it probably more than I should. We live in the age of church consumers. Looking out for how I can consume this religious product. One writer said, we give people the permission to leave the family when the going gets rough. To take their personal relationship with Jesus with them to another church down the road, or worse, to no church at all, making it a portable faith. That's Joseph Hellerman. Number three, authenticity over hypocrisy. Hypocrisy may be the chief accusation of the world against the church. But we read in the New Testament, what is the Apostle Paul's favorite designation for the saints? Brothers and sisters. We call one another brother and sister. We have these family ties in Christ, but do we really mean that? I don't want to be called Brother Matt simply because that's my title that y'all have given me or whatever. I want you to call me brother because you see me as your brother. I want to labor together in ways that supersede any other relationship we have. Finally, reconciliation over conflict. You know this in your own family. Look, when you have strife in the family, you don't just up and quit and walk out and find a new family. When you have conflict, you work through it because you're committed to one another. Reconciliation pictures the gospel to one another and to the world. And as we conclude here, generations, I can speak for my own generation, all the people that have left the faith, they're longing for supportive, encouraging family that they are not getting at home, that they are not getting from our culture, that they're not getting from our broken world. But the church is supernaturally, by God's design, equipped to provide that community, that family. But this family, also by God's design, is a family that intends to expand. As our mission statement says, we must continue to recover the truth that we are a gospel family on mission. There is no us and them mentality among the people of God. We want to win the lost, no matter where they are, no matter what the cost may be. We want to bring them in and see them become family. Our desire is to see people from all walks of life, people that are different than we are, imagers of God transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are a people of mission. So do you have a burden to see those in the world blinded by wealth, stricken with poverty, oppressed by brokenness? Do you long for them to be a part of the family and experience the grace of God? As you have. Following Christ is costly, but what is gained proves eternally valuable. As we respond today, Josh and Julie, as they come, it may be appropriate to respond in repentance for keeping the church at a distance. God has not only called you to Himself, but He's called you to a family, a local church. If you are a child of God, then you have 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers all around you that want to fulfill all the one another's of Scripture. Yet still the response is also to commit yourself to the fact that God's mission for the church means that we speak the gospel We evangelize our neighbors. We see life as our context for mission, our mission field. And as you are maturing, as you are able, as you are equipped and prepared, you may participate on mission in tangible ways, such as Nigeria or Navajo. Whatever other opportunities we have, even local things, so that this family would grow through the making and maturing of disciples to the glory of God. It's my goal that this family bond would produce unwavering partnership in life and mission. You may respond in these ways. If you don't know Christ, then God is not your father. We are not your brothers and sisters. Yet, you may come to him in faith. And Jesus says, all these become yours. So respond in faith. In this time of response, let's pray.